More people probably get into trouble over the whole issue of money than any other thing in life. Not many of us feel that we have as much as we would like to have. Many folks don't feel like they have as much as they ought to have. So they establish as one of their major goals in life to get more money. And many people will stop at nothing to attain that goal in life. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they deceive, they defraud, they defile their bodies, they destroy their marriages, they take advantage of their friends and their family, they violate their conscience, they break the law, they disregard the will of God to get more money. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul said, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." What a fantastically penetrating insight that was. Because just about every possible crime has been committed to get more money. And just about every imaginable sort of sin has been engaged in to acquire more money. And Christians have been no exception. Money has marked the downfall of many a so-called man of God. Preachers have gotten their hands in the till. Church treasurers have run off with the offerings. Missionaries have lived in luxury in foreign lands by swindling churches and individual Christians in the States. I know an ordained minister who appealed to Bible college students to give him used musical instruments that he could send to missionaries on the foreign field. And when he got them, he took them to a pawn shop and he pawned them and he kept the money for himself. Shocking, you say. But it's really nothing. Small pickings beside the huge financial scandals in religious organizations that are being investigated by the federal government today, right now. And they involve multiplied millions of dollars that have been milked from unsuspecting people who have sent their money to these religious con artists and never asked for any kind of an accounting as to how that money is spent. And it's no new thing. It's been happening for thousands of years. Remember back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 where Paul talked about those false teachers who hawked the Word of God for personal gain? As a matter of fact, he himself had been accused of doing that very thing, and that's why he was defending himself in that passage. But the Apostle Paul went out of his way to avoid any appearance of wrongdoing in money matters so as not to hinder the cause of Jesus Christ. He even made tents when he was ministering to the Thessalonians in order to set an example to them. Honesty and trustworthiness in money matters. That's the subject we want to talk about today. That's the subject before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16 through chapter 9 and verse 5. Maybe we should review for a moment. In the first five verses of chapter 8, we saw an example, a great example of godly giving. It was the example of the Macedonians. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 8 and extending through verse 15, we saw an exhortation to the Corinthians to give like the Macedonians were giving. An example, an exhortation. Today we turn to the emissaries, the messengers, the people God had picked to get the job done in Corinth that needed to be done. There was a job that needed to be done. There were poor believers in the city of Jerusalem who desperately needed help, and it was a major relief project. It had to be organized and it had to be administered, both on the collection end and on the dispersion end. It was a big job. Who was going to do it? The Apostle Paul wasn't going to do it, believe me. He wasn't going to touch it with a 10-foot pole because he didn't want to give anybody cause to criticize in money matters, his ministry. And there is a three-man team of emissaries that is ready to do the job. And they are men who are beyond suspicion. That's the subject of our message this morning. Beyond suspicion. Let's meet them. All three of them. You have your outline in front of you? The first one we want to meet is a man named Titus. He shared Paul's concern for the Corinthians. He seems to be the chairman of the committee who's going to do this job. Verse 16 we read, "But thanks be to God who put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." The same care I have for you, Titus has. Now Titus was a good man to chair this committee. He was a gifted man of God. He was the man whom Paul sent to Corinth, you remember, with that severe letter, who was commissioned with a job of healing the breach between Paul and the Corinthian Christians. And he did it by God's grace. He was a gifted man of God. He was also the one Paul later sent to the island of Crete to organize and administer that difficult work. And it was a difficult work, believe me. Remember the book of Titus? Chapter 1, verse 12 says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Now that's not a very flattering thing to say about the Cretans. "But they are the people among whom Titus worked, to whom Paul sent him." And he did a good job in the church at Crete. He was a good man for this job. But organizational ability was not his chief qualification for the job. His primary qualification was his attitude. He viewed this not just as a project, but as people. That's what qualified Titus to do the job. It wasn't just the poor people in Jerusalem either who desperately needed that help. He was concerned about them, I'm sure. But one of his major interests was the Corinthians themselves. Who would give the money? Paul calls his participation in this project, look at it in verse 16. Have your Bible, look at it. "The same earnest care." Care for the Corinthians. Now get the picture here. Titus is going to Corinth to collect money. Paul calls that care for them. You say, "I don't understand that." Well, stick with us a moment here. Titus had diligent concern for the Corinthians and their spiritual well-being. He knew that they would be the losers if they failed to get involved sacrificially in the needs of other people. And he cared about them. He knew that selfish preoccupation with ourselves is a dead-end street. Still true today, folks. Just as much as it was in this day that Paul wrote this letter. We may get all the material things we want in life, but we're going to discover that they don't bring satisfaction or contentment, nor peace. And we will find that the greatest joys in life will come from making other people happy and meeting the needs of others. And there's some believers today, probably in this room this morning, who haven't discovered that yet. Now, I'm convinced that they will someday discover it. My hope is that it's not too late to repair the mess they've made of their relationships with other people, because they haven't yet discovered the truth that real joy and satisfaction comes from meeting the needs of others. Now, Titus knew all these great truths. He knew it would be best for the Corinthians personally to give, and to give sacrificially. And his foremost concern was their spiritual welfare. So we read in verse 17, "For he indeed accepted the exhortation, but being very diligent of his own accord, he went unto you." He was eager to go, so eager that he hardly needed to be asked. For him, the Lord's work was people, you see. Not programs, not projects, not fundraising, not management, not administration or organization. It was people. He cared about the Corinthians. I wonder if that's the way we view our Christian service. Many of you are involved in some ministry in this church. Since you're here first hour, maybe your ministry is second hour. How do you view that ministry this morning? Do you serve the Lord because you care about the people whose lives you touch by your ministry? Whatever that ministry may be, somebody's life is touched. Is that the thing that motivates you, care for their spiritual welfare? Or did you roll out of bed this morning and drag yourself off the church because you committed yourself to do some job some months or years ago that you really didn't want to do and that you're really trying to get out of doing, but you feel like you got to do it, so you came to do it. Is that why you came to do your job this morning, or do you really care about people? Titus was a man who was concerned about the spiritual welfare of the Corinthians. He shared Paul's concern for the Corinthians. He had people at heart and their spiritual welfare. But he wasn't the only man on this committee. There were two companions with him. And I would like you to meet these two companions. Let's look at companion number one. That's the only thing we can call him because he doesn't have a name in the scripture. Companion number one. He had a good reputation in all the churches. Let me read verse 18, and I'm reading it from the New International. In fact, I'm going to be reading a number of verses, both from the New International and the New American Standard this morning. Because I have to admit to you, this passage of scripture is one of the toughest to understand in this book. And the whole book is rather difficult to understand. And sometimes these modern translations do help us understand exactly what the apostle is saying. Verse 18, New International, it says, "And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel." Now, we don't know who this brother is. There have been lots of conjectures made. If you read the commentaries, you'll find that Luke is one outstanding or favorite choice. One of the other men who accompanied Paul to Jerusalem with this gift is another favorite suggestion. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us who it is. Evidently, he doesn't want us to know. And if he doesn't want us to know, it would be unnecessary and fruitless to speculate. So let's just drop that matter. We don't care who he is. What the Spirit of God wanted us to know was that this man had a good reputation in all the churches. Probably he means all the churches in Macedonia, where he comes from. You see, he is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. That word praise means that he's highly esteemed. He's recognized as a man of God. He had the approval of everybody who knew him. Highly esteemed. He was above reproach. He was beyond suspicion. That's the kind of person you can trust, you see, to do a job, particularly if there's money involved in the job. Now, that's not all Paul wants us to know about him, however. Look on at verse 19. Not only that, but he was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this grace. In other words, this money. He calls money a grace. "This grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and to show our ready mind." Now, if Paul had chosen that man personally, that wouldn't have been any big thing, would it? I mean, if Paul had really crooked motives behind what he was doing, if he was collecting money that he was going to put in his own pocket, he could have picked somebody he knew would collaborate with him in his crooked intentions. So he asked instead the church to choose a man. "I want you churches to pick a man that is untouchable, a man who is above reproach, beyond suspicion. Nobody would ever think that this man could be dishonest in money matters. You pick a man." And this was the one they picked. It says a lot for this unnamed brother, doesn't it? That all the churches in Macedonia would point to him and say, "Wow, if there's money involved, he's the man we want to handle our money." I wonder if you're a kind of person that other people would pick to handle your money. Beyond suspicion. See, when there's a job to be done for the Lord, this is the kind of person we like to find to do it, isn't it? People respect somebody whose record is clean and who absolutely radiate honesty in everything they do and say. And what people think is important, contrary to what a lot of us think. What people think is important. Let me read on in the New International, verse 20. "We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men." Have you ever heard a Christian say, "I think what I'm doing is right, and I don't care what other people think"? You ever hear somebody say that? I have. Maybe you've said it. Well, folks, God does care what other people think. That makes a difference to him. I know we can't always please other people. I'm well aware of that. I know that as hard as we try, some people are going to misjudge us, misrepresent us, criticize us, gossip about us, even though we're trying our best to do what's right. I'm well aware of that. That's going to happen. But that doesn't mean we can quit trying. Not at all. God wants us to do what is right before Him and before others. And if we fail, well, we lose our credibility. And we erase our effectiveness in our Christian witness and service. That's why the Apostle Paul said in verse 21, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That's our memory verse for this week. I hope you'll memorize it. I hope you'll make it a part of your life. I hope you'll let it just grab hold of you. I said that's the memory verse. I better check the bulletin to be sure. I hear some other people checking. I thought maybe I made a mistake. No, that's the memory verse. 2 Corinthians 8:21. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. I wonder if people look at your life and see you as beyond suspicion. I'm afraid this is the critical point where countless numbers of Christians have discredited themselves before the world and disqualified themselves from positions of spiritual service and leadership. This is the point. They slant the truth to make themselves look good and get what they want out of life. They take what doesn't belong to them. And sometimes they withhold what rightfully they owe to someone else. And they wonder why people don't trust them. So many things we could point to. Let me just suggest a few this morning, so you know what God is trying to tell us here today. For instance, there are people who take merchandise home from their jobs. If anybody questions it, they have some excuse like, well, they probably would have thrown it away anyway, or, well, they're not really paying me what I'm worth, and so they really owe this to me, or some other rationalization. I remember trying to help a man one time who fancied himself as being rather spiritual, but he couldn't seem to hold a job. I had helped him get several jobs, and yet he lost every one of them. After the most recent firing, I said, what happened? Tell me, what happened? He said, well, I borrowed some money from the cash register. He said, I planned to put it back. He said, I only needed it for a few days. Borrowed money from the cash register? Providing things honest, you see. Not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That's the way God wants a Christian to live, right here in 2 Corinthians 8:21. Then there are Christian employees who rob their employers of a full day's work. They stand around talking about spiritual things, sometimes witnessing to unbelievers on company time, and they think they're so spiritual because they do it. And if their employer happens to be a Christian, then they think he ought to approve of that after all. He ought to be happy they're witnessing. Did it ever occur to you folks that that's cheating? As a matter of fact, that's sin. But it's also true on the other side of the coin. It is also sin for a Christian employer to deny fair wages to Christian employees. And some do that. You know, they say, well, we're all Christians. They ought to be willing to work for less. After all, I tithe the profits. See, there's so many ways to be dishonest and rationalize it in some way. Make ourselves feel even spiritual for what we're doing. There are other things, too, that bother me. Christians get involved in. I'll tell you another dishonest thing. You remember that chain letter fad that was going around not too many months ago? That's a dishonest thing. See, what a person does who gets involved in something like that is try to make money at the advantage of somebody else. I mean, mathematically, those things can never work out like they are supposed to work out. So what you're doing is taking advantage of somebody else down the line to try to get rich. That's cheating. It's dishonest. God is not honored with things like that. Then there's the matter of bills. I mean, this is all involved in providing for honest things, you see, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. How are you doing it, paying your bills on time? I know a Christian businessman who is just about ready to stop taking Christian customers. They expect more from him. They make unreasonable demands of him. Sometimes they even ask for a discount, and then they don't pay him on time. I mean, they say, well, after all, he's a Christian, we're Christians, he owes us that favor at least, you know, if I can't pay. He can wait. It's dishonest, friend. Could drive an honest man out of business, and it destroys the credibility of Christians and erases their testimony to the world. What the Church of Jesus Christ needs today is people who are scrupulously honest before God and before men. 2 Corinthians 8:21. That's companion number one. He had a good reputation in all the churches. Let's look at companion number two. He was diligent in everything he did. I'm reading verse 22 now in the New American Standard. It says, and we have sent with them our brother. We have sent with them, Titus and companion number one, our brother, companion number two, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Now, we don't know who this man is either. Doesn't really matter. What matters is that he has been tested under many different kinds of difficult situations and is always found to be diligent, earnest, zealous, sincere. He was eager to serve the Lord, and he always did it with a deep sincerity and seriousness of purpose. Nobody could ever accuse him of being falsely motivated or having underhanded methods or double dealings. Nobody. He was genuine. He was beyond suspicion. He's the kind of man you can trust with your money. And his confidence in the Corinthians made him all the more earnest in his task, a task to receive what they had to offer and deliver it to those in Jerusalem who were in desperate need. He was diligent in everything he did. Well, that's the team. Titus and two companions. Outstanding group of men. And they're ready to get on with the job. Let's go over them one more time, Paul says in verse 23. Just to be sure we understand how reliable they are. I'm reading the New American Standard. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. They were the kind of men the Corinthians could respect and trust. You know, it's so vitally important to be able to respect and trust the men who provide spiritual leadership in the Lord's work. If we don't trust them, we won't believe what they say or do what they ask. If we don't respect them, then we can never follow their example. And there will be little spiritual growth among us. I'll never forget the day in my first pastorate, right out of seminary, green, wet behind the ears, preached a sermon on spiritual growth one day. And on the way out the door, a lady stopped in front of me and she said to me, I mean, she looked me right in the eye when she shook my hand and she said, you know, Pastor, we can never grow more than you grow. Zing. I mean, right deep down inside, it got me. I never forgot it. Now, I'm not really sure what she said is true. I think I could be a pure phony, and still, you are responsible for your walk with God and your growth in Jesus Christ, and you can grow beyond me. But there is an element of truth in what that woman said to me that day. I need to set an example. Every leader in this church needs to set an example. The men who provide leadership in the local church need to be out in front spiritually, showing the way. Men of respect and trust. If I felt like I had lost all respect and trust, I would have to resign my pastorate, because I would be of no more value to Jesus Christ, at least as I understand the Word of God. And it's something I'm very sensitive about. There are areas I need to grow in. I'm not there yet. And people will certainly see flaws. And if they do, according to Galatians 6:1, they have an obligation to come to me and lovingly and graciously share with me those areas they see in my life where I need to grow. And I want them to do that. I want you to do that. It's not always easy to take, but it's necessary. It's the Word of God. But if I lose all of your respect and trust, then I'll have to leave, because there's no way I can minister the things of God to you without that. That's what this passage of Scripture is talking about. Beyond suspicion. Verse 24, I'm reading New International this time. Therefore, show these men, these three men, the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that all the churches can see it. You see, because they have respect and trust, they can expect the congregation at Corinth to prove their love by obeying the Word of God, to follow their example, in other words. And obedience to God's Word is proof of love. Our love to Christ, our love to other Christians, and our love to a lost world. Those three messengers proved their love by their manner of life. Now let the Corinthians do the same thing. That's what Paul's saying in verse 24. Prove your love. Prove to those men that my boasting on your behalf was not in vain. It's for real. And this verse, 24, provides the transition from the messengers to the Corinthians. And we turn our attention to them in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Let's call it the encouragement. We've seen the example and the exhortation and the emissaries, now the encouragement. As you well know, the chapter divisions are not inspired. Somebody suggested that chapter divisions were made by taking the manuscripts and throwing them up a staircase. And, you know, wherever they stopped on the staircase, that's where the chapter divisions were made. Sometimes I'm inclined to agree with that, because this one is not a very good one. The thoughts connect between chapter 8 and 9. Paul is sending his first string to Corinth to get this project off the ground. And he expects the Corinthians to respond because, as he is about to say, that's what they intended to do. They decided to do that and said they would do that a year ago, so now he's going to send some people to them to help them do what they said they were going to do. That's what the next passage is all about. Good intentions. The honest thing to do is to carry through with their intentions. We're talking about honesty today. If you say you're going to do something, the honest thing to do is to do it. That's the point in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. I want to share with you three things about good intentions. I should say I want to share with you what Paul says. Three things about good intentions. Number one, good intentions are commendable. Verses 1 and 2. And I'm reading the New International. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help. And I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Now see what Paul's saying here? I shouldn't even have to write to you about this. This is ridiculous that I'm even including two chapters, or this lengthy passage. There weren't any chapter divisions in what he wrote, all right? Including all this material about giving, I shouldn't even have to do this. You know what you ought to do, Paul says. In fact, they were eager to do it a year before. Their intentions were good, and that's commendable. Paul told the Macedonians about their good intentions, and that was the thing that got them so fired up they gave beyond their means. It was the example of the Corinthians who said they would give. The only problem is the Corinthians never gave. You in Achaia, he says. You promised a year ago. but you never followed through. And the work of the Lord will never get done on good intentions. Now, maybe some of us have had some good intentions in many areas of our Christian walk. Now, when I get a little more time, I'm going to get down to business and read my Bible and spend some time in prayer. One of these days, I'm going to start coming to church on Sunday night because I know I need the exposition of God's Word to grow. One of these days, I'm going to do that. Or I'm going to start giving one of these days, you know, when I get that raise, or after I get these kids out of school, you know, or when I get these bills paid off, I'm really going to do it. Good intentions. They're commendable, but they'll never get God's work done. They don't do much for our credibility as Christians either. Good intentions, good things, but they don't get the job done. Second, unfulfilled intentions are embarrassing. Good intentions are commendable. Unfulfilled intentions are embarrassing. And this is in verses 3 and 4. Let me read verse 3 in the New International. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. You see, if they didn't follow through with their good intentions, it was going to make Paul look pretty bad. For them to fizzle out after Paul used them to challenge the Macedonians would make Paul look dishonest when he really wasn't dishonest. There's nothing dishonest about using the good example of another Christian to encourage this Christian you're talking to. That's not dishonest. But if that first Christian fizzles out, it makes you look pretty bad, doesn't it? Paul didn't want to look bad. So he encourages them to do what they said they were going to do. But not only would it make Paul look bad, look at verse 4. Again, the New International. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. I'm not the only one who's going to be embarrassed, Paul said. You're going to be embarrassed too. You said you're going to give and you didn't do it. And if some Macedonians who gave because you said you were going to give come to receive that money and carry it to Jerusalem and find you haven't given, it's going to make you look pretty bad. It's going to be a little embarrassing for all of us, isn't it? It'd be kind of like you promising that you would head up a relief project. Let's say you made some promise to somebody that you would spearhead a drive to raise, let's make it big, let's say, to raise $100,000 for relief to some earthquake victims, let's say in Guatemala, right? And now the organization arrives. Here are 10 delegates, and they arrive in town to pick up the money that you were supposed to raise. And they already got their airline tickets in their hands for Guatemala to take that relief money down and distribute it. The organization's all set up. The plans are all made. They've got some money, but they need your $100,000. And they get to town, and they come to your door, and you say, oh, yeah. Well, I haven't gotten started on that project yet. Well, that would be a little embarrassing now, wouldn't it? It would be particularly embarrassing if those delegates had been motivated to get involved in this project because you promised you would. And that's exactly what we're describing here in 2 Corinthians. It is always embarrassing when we fail to keep our word, no matter what the issue is. Unfulfilled intentions and unkept promises are a poor reflection on our own character as well as on the Lord Jesus who saved us. They're embarrassing. They destroy our credibility as Christians. We need to let our word be as good as our Lord Himself. Good intentions are commendable. Unfulfilled intentions are embarrassing. Finally, fulfilled intentions are a blessing. And that's in verse 5. See, Paul's purpose for sending Titus and company was to avoid that kind of embarrassment. So he says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort you, brethren, that the brethren that are coming, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, of which you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as a matter of covetousness. The time would be short before Paul himself would arrive on the scene with another delegation, some from Macedonia. But he wanted to give them a little head start so they could make up for lost time, make up for that whole year they did nothing in this matter of giving. With time to think and pray, there wouldn't be any need when Paul got there for emotional appeals or pleading or passing the plate 6 or 7 times, you know, or tricks and gimmicks to coax money from selfish people who really didn't want to give it in the first place. That wouldn't be necessary. Instead, their giving would be a blessing. You see that word bounty in verse 5? Make up your bounty. That word literally means blessing. Something joyfully given for the good of others rather than extorted from covetous, greedy, grasping people who want more for themselves and whose only thought in giving is what they're going to get out of it. In other words, the extra time, that's why Paul's sending the delegation on ahead, the extra time would give them opportunity to get their hearts right before God. And then the gift would be spontaneous and sacrificial and joyful. It would not only be a blessing to the underprivileged believers in Jerusalem, but would be a blessing to the Corinthians themselves. Intentions that are carried through with the right spirit are a blessing to all. That's the point. The accusation is often made that churches are interested in nothing but money. That's not a good reputation. I don't like it. It brings us all under suspicion, and God wants us to be beyond suspicion. And I ask myself when I read a passage of Scripture like this, why that reputation exists. And I have to say to you that it's an indictment on the Church of Jesus Christ that that reputation does exist. The whole Church of Jesus Christ. And everyone in the church. It's an indictment on the leadership for failing to set a proper example and failing to teach biblical principles for giving and proper motivations for giving, failing to trust God to supply the needs and feeling rather they have to badger people and plead with them to give. That's an indictment of the leadership of the local church, if the reputation is true. It's likewise an indictment of the congregations for the quality of their spiritual lives. Because spiritually minded believers whose lives are honest and beyond suspicion and who live what they profess to believe don't need to be badgered to give. Well, there's nothing in this world you can do to stop them from giving. And there never needs to be any pleading for money. When leadership and lay people alike are filled with God's Spirit and led by God's Spirit, then the Church of Jesus Christ will be beyond suspicion. That's what we want for this church. May God grant it to be. And if you're here without Jesus Christ today, I want you to know that we're not interested in your money. Don't ever go out here and say that this church talks about only money, because we don't really want your money. We would rather you keep it today. What we want to do is to share with you the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for your sins and to pay for your eternal salvation. We're interested not in your money. We're interested in the eternal destiny of your soul. We want you to know that your sins are forgiven and you're going to be with God in heaven's glory for all eternity to enjoy His presence. And that assurance can be yours if you'll acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.